Do you remember some of your favorite stories from when you were a kid? It's been neat as our kids get a little bit older, we've started to read them some of the kids' stories, like the Narnia series or Charlotte's Web. We read them these before bed, and it's amazing seeing how, as they engage with stories and it ignites their imagination, they begin to act it out, right? Or they see a show that they love or a movie that they enjoy, they begin to act it out for days because stories are powerful. Stories shape us. They shape our attitudes. They shape our thoughts. They shape our behaviors. So, you know, my kids, they watch Frozen, and then my daughter, after her bath, puts a towel around her head and twists it around and puts it over her shoulder and starts singing Let It Go with Elsa's long hair, right? They watch Kung Fu Panda, and my six-year-old is a Kung Fu master for days afterward, because the story that they get excited about, it shapes them, and they begin to live it out. They begin to play out that narrative in their everyday life as though it's who they are. I remember growing up, and I think I was only about 12 when I first read the Lord of the Rings novels. And I remember every time I would go in the woods, I'd be looking for a big walking stick that was, you know, Gandalf's staff, right? We act it out, we fantasize these stories, we think about them, we dream about them, and they begin to play out in our everyday lives. We act out the stories that impact us. That's one of the reasons why God filled his word with so many stories. The Bible is not just a list of morals and ethics and do's and don'ts that are disconnected from real life. It is filled with stories that house God's truth. Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. These stories aren't just history. They are meant to encapsulate in a relatable way some truth or some reality about who God is and give us a context for living out our relationship with him. And then Jesus came along and he came proclaiming the good news. He came proclaiming the gospel. Gospel means good news. And news isn't about something that will happen. News isn't a list of do's and don'ts. News isn't what you're supposed to do. News is a report of something that has occurred. It's a report of a story. And so Jesus came proclaiming the good story, the story of God. And even in proclaiming it and living it out through his own actions, he told stories in order to help us understand it. Because he knew the truth that stories are powerful, and stories that connect to our hearts go deep, and we begin to enact them in our daily life. And so the whole Bible is a story. It's a story that's meant to shape us. It's a story that's designed to impact us so much that we act it out. We must dream about it. We practice it with our friends and then naturally connect it to our everyday life. But here's the challenge. There are more than one story. There's more than one story that is trying to compete for our attention and trying to compete for our belief and trying to compete for us to act it out. We're living in a world today where powerful stories are being told alongside the story of God. They are stories that are trying to draw us in and to shape us and to bring us to a point of acting them out. And if we don't practice discernment, we will, without even realizing it, begin to act out the stories that compete with the story of God. And that's what this new sermon series is about over the next few weeks. It's called Stories That Shape Us. Stories That Shape Us. And so, like the story of God, there are stories in the world that are telling us where we've come from, where we are and who we are and where we are going. And these stories, they tell us about our origins, they tell us about our identity, they tell us about our destiny, because what you believe about your origin and what you believe about your destiny impacts your daily life every moment of every day. So we need to be discerning in what happens in how we act out the stories that are around us. 1 Chronicles 12:32 talks about, it has this little line about the tribe of Issachar, one of the tribes of the nation of Israel. It said the men of Issachar were men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They understood what was happening in the world around them. They understood where they came from. They understood where they were in the story. They understood where they were going, and they knew what to do in light of those things. We also see in the New Testament, Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse 11 to 14, he encourages us to understand the present time. Listen to what he says. And do this, Understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. So what Paul is doing here, he's appealing to the Roman Christians to understand the times, to understand what's going on in the world around them, to understand where they've come from, where they are, and where they are going, and to have a real sense of what the world is doing in light of the story of God. In fact, he doesn't just appeal for them to understand, he actually assumes they do. He assumes that they have their glasses on, looking at culture, understanding what's in people's hearts, understanding what the world is saying around them, so that they can act appropriately according to where they are in God's story. They're supposed to ask questions like, what is God up to right now? Where have we come from? Where are we? Who are we? What does he ask of us? And where does he have us going? Paul says basically, the night is over. It's going to be daytime, so let's wake up. So what he's doing is he's saying, figure out what time it is and then act appropriately to it. If it's daytime, we wake up. If it's nighttime, we sleep. But he's saying it's almost daytime, so we need to awake from our slumber and be alert and understand the times that we are in. Now, here's the thing. We don't have to like the times that we are in. We don't have to be super excited about where culture is going and what's going on in the news and what's happening, but we do have to deal with it. We do have to live in the times that we are in. And we can't just hide. We can't just get in our turtle shell. We can't be an ostrich with our head in the sand. We need to be awake and alert. And if we want to reach people, we need to learn how to live within the times and to learn how to tell our story in a way that connects with people who are living in competing stories. So over the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at three competing stories. Today, we're going to look at the naturalism narrative. In 2 weeks, we're going to look at, because next week we're doing our Canada Day baptism celebration, but in 2 weeks, we're going to look at materialism. And in week three, we're going to look at sexuality and self-expression. So these are three competing stories that are competing for the Christian's heart. So first of all, today, what is the naturalism narrative? What is the naturalism narrative? Now, remember, these stories are teaching us three things. One, they're teaching us where we came from. Two, they're teaching us where we are. And three, they're teaching us where we're going. So naturalism, simply defined, is a belief that everything arises from natural causes. Any supernatural or spiritual explanations are excluded or discounted. Or in light of Father's Day, naturalism is when you break your leg and dad tells you to walk it off, right? It'll get better. Just walk it off. But naturalism excludes the supernatural. It excludes faith. It just says everything has a natural origin. We're in a closed system. There's no God that's responsible for anything. We can understand everything naturally. And so the story it tells is basically that our universe came as an explosion of something that came from nothing, and out of it came meaning and life and purpose, but eventually the universe will entropy and die, and there'll be no remaining memory of anything that ever happened. And that is the story of naturalism. And that's an oversimplification, but let me look at a few of the elements that come from a naturalistic worldview. First of all, it's an elevation of human reason. Sometime in the 1600s, humanity escaped from what was called the Dark Ages and came into what is called the Enlightenment. And notice the language that's used there that connects to Paul in Romans 13. Paul said, the night is almost over and the day is coming. And the Enlightenment talks about we were in the Dark Ages of superstition and speculation, and now we're in the days of light, and we've been illuminated by knowledge and truth. And what has happened is they've said the darkness is faith, the darkness is belief, and the light is reason, the light is science. Whereas Paul is saying, no, the darkness is our own understanding, the darkness is pursuing our own ways, and the light is to put on Christ, the light is to believe in the Word of God. And so there's this opposite approach to what light and dark is in these two perspectives. Now, the truth is there's nothing wrong with being reasonable. There's nothing wrong with human reason. God has given us a great mind that we can use to understand many things and apply great truths. But the problem lies when we begin to separate reason from the thoughts of God. The scriptures say that the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And everything else should be understood with the underlying foundation that God is who he says he is. And he has called us to a certain way of living. And without that foundation, we flounder as a human race. And we've seen the results of that. Like people start saying things like, well, man is the measure of all things. And then others come along and say, which man is the measure of all things? Or which race of men is the measure of all things? And so one race gets elevated over another and they dominate and destroy and see themselves as more important as another person because we've lost our foundation and we flounder as our human reason has taken away the role of God in our lives. And so we develop systems of morality that are independent of God's divine revelation for us. So it's an elevation of human reason without God. Secondly, science becomes the only reliable source of truth. It's the privileged form of knowledge. It's the arbiter of all things that are true. And any question that science can't ask isn't, any question it can't answer isn't even worth asking. So as a result, religion and spirituality and faith is relegated to a secondary or irrelevant or maybe even extreme and dangerous form of knowledge. The irony is that the earliest scientists came from a Christian perspective, or at least a belief that there was a reasonable, rational God in the universe. And so when they believed that there was a rational God who was the source of all of creation, they said, well, if the rational God created, then creation must be rational. And so we're going to look at creation not just as a means to understand the world, but also as a means to know God better. But in the process of modern science being developed, it began to explain away things that we used to say, well, God did it, right? Wow, how does fire work? Well, just God just goes and boom. And then we learned how fire works. And we go, oh, okay, well, we don't need God there. Well, how does this work? Oh, God did it. Oh, wait, we know the natural way in which this works, and so we don't need God there. And so what we've created is this God of the gaps. If you imagine a pie chart of all the possible knowledge in the universe, and there's this gap in the pie of the things that God is directly responsible for, and eventually we go, oh, wait, we know how that works, and you begin to close God out. We know this works, and you close God out, and you close God out. And then eventually we say, well, eventually we're going to be able to answer all the questions we don't understand, and we can do it without God. And so God is taken completely out, which is a complete miss of the point, because even if you can see natural processes, it doesn't exclude God's powerful hand sustaining and upholding the universe. It's not a question of God's existence or not. It's just a question of how God designed it and how he put order to it. So when you look at this naturalism narrative, you see these couple of features of squeezing God out of the picture. So another feature is this: science and technology become our saviors. In the naturalism worldview, there's still a recognition that the world is broken and in need of saving, but the savior is not God, the savior is not supernatural, the problem is not spiritual, and the solutions are not spiritual. All the problems are natural and therefore will have a natural solution. So there's this faith that new and improved science and technology will save the world. And we can improve our understanding of everything, and we can develop better technology, and we can develop better science, and eventually we will solve all of our problems. We'll have no more sickness, we'll have no more war, we'll have no more natural disasters. And so you see that there's a narrative here. Right? We've come out of darkness and into reason, and we have these problems, but our future is this utopia where science and technology will solve all of our problems. They have an end times theology, right? We have an end times theology that Jesus is coming back to restore all things, whereas they say our end times theology is that science and technology will fix everything and make it right. But here's the problem. We continue to have more violence in the world today than we've ever had. We continue to have more racism and slavery in the world today than we've ever had. We are far from the utopian dream. In fact, science and technology will probably more likely lead us either to a nuclear war or a zombie apocalypse before it would lead us to a utopian dream. So the promise of that end times utopia is really in question. And again, we're not preaching against science and technology. I've got an iPhone in my pocket like most of you do, right? But they are not our saviors. They are not the fixers of our problems. They are a helpful tool that God has gifted us with that can serve our needs. So here's one way the Bible addresses naturalism in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 to 21, and verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes, "Ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen." So this passage is saying that the natural world should not turn us away from God, but should actually illuminate him to us. That God has put his fingerprint on the created order. And even as you see natural processes take place, you can see how God, in his creativity, those invisible qualities of creativity and intelligence and love and all of that, those elements of who he is, are evident in the created world. But instead of turning to God, we suppress the truth. There's actually a universal human experience of all cultures, all people throughout all of time where they have had some sort of religious or faith system. And the reason that is there is because there's an innate desire within humanity to connect with the divine. It's instilled within our hearts. The book of Ecclesiastes, I believe it is, says, God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. There's this longing to reach out for him, but we suppress that. We push it down, and we turn to creation rather than creator. Verse 21 says, their minds became dark and confused. There's that dark and light contrast again. So turning away from God toward a naturalistic point of view is not a process of enlightenment. It's actually kind of like turning off the lights in the room and then trying to navigate around and understanding your environment. C.S. Lewis once said, "I believe in God like I believe in the sun, not just because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else." See, God is like the light that shines and illuminates our understanding of the universe. With God shining on our origins and on our present and on our future, it makes so much more sense. It connects with something deep within our soul that we already know to be true. So secondly, this morning, how does the naturalism narrative shape us? This series is called Stories That Shape Us. And I'm not preaching this series just to look at what other people outside of this room believe and then poke holes in it. That's not why we're here. We're preaching this series to look at how these stories are shaping us, how the competing stories in our culture are actually worming their way into Christian hearts and lives, and we're beginning to act them out sometimes without even realizing it. So we need to look at and assess our own lives. Is the naturalism narrative playing itself out in my actions and in my thoughts? Craig Groeschel wrote a book a few years ago called The Christian Atheist. The Christian Atheist. The argument of the book is basically this, that there are many people in the world who believe in God, but they act like he doesn't exist. In other words, you might call yourself a Christian, you might go to church. When quizzed, you might be able to say all the right theological statements, but when your life is assessed and examined, you'll see no difference between your actions than someone who doesn't believe that there's a personal loving God who is guiding their life. The way you do money, the way you do business, the way you do relationships is just the same as someone else who doesn't believe in God. So he says, you're functionally, even though in your thoughts, even though in your belief you're a Christian, but he says you're functionally an atheist because of how you live your life. So you're a Christian, but you don't pray because you just don't believe in its power. You're a Christian, but you're a constant worrier because you can't let go of control in your life. You're a Christian, but you don't share your faith, or you refuse to forgive people, or you don't trust God with your money. And he hits the nail on the head. And many who call themselves Christians are walking around as functional atheists with the way they live their lives. A couple other places where the naturalism narrative kind of pops up in Christian lives is there's a lot of discussion in the world, even today, lots in Canada, about having public versus private religious beliefs, right? And basically the argument is this, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe, it's okay to believe whatever you want as long as you keep it private, as long as you keep it at home, as long as you keep it in your buildings of worship, but don't bring it out in public. Don't bring it into politics. Don't bring it into education. Don't bring it into the workforce. Leave your faith at home. Make it just a private experience. So the idea is that in public, there's supposed to be a religious neutrality, that there's not supposed to be any religion that dominates the public sector. But the truth is that that's a myth. Okay, if you hear that discussion, that's impossible. Because if I'm a business owner and I say something like, there are no religious opinions allowed in my business, what have I done? I've given my religious opinion. And what I'm basically saying is, in my business, the only opinion that's valid is the rationalist, enlightenment, naturalist opinion. Right? So I can't be religiously neutral. It's absolutely impossible. So there are some things that it's wonderful that we have reason and science to give us real truth. Like if we're looking at education, we're trying to decide what the best method of teaching children a certain topic in elementary school is, let's go through a scientific process of understanding how to make that the most effective. But science can't tell us what to teach them in regard to the purpose of their existence, or in regard to their value as a human being. You have a perspective that naturalism will give to those questions, and you have a perspective that Christianity and other religions will give to those questions. But you can't teach a neutral truth in regard to questions like that. So there has to be faith in the public sphere. And so when Christians get quiet in public, we're actually living out the story of naturalism. When we're actually saying, I'm not going to share my opinion, when we're saying, I don't want to share my faith with people because I don't want to offend them, when we're saying, I'm not going to advocate for faith in certain spheres of influence, we are living out the naturalism narrative and living as functional atheists. Pastor Dave's getting pretty deep today. I saw a picture of a protester the other day, and I'm not going to say exactly what was on the sign, but basically it said something like, stop judging this group of people, okay? And underneath it said, you bleeping monsters, right? And I just thought that represents the hypocrisy of certain movements, preaching tolerance while being incredibly intolerant of certain perspectives, right? And so we need to recognize that. There is no neutrality when it comes to faith perspectives. The other place that this pops up in Christian lives is in morality. And morality today seems to be based more on public opinion than it does on any sort of evidence or any sort of reason or any sort of religious belief. It's basically whoever can be loudest and gather the most people gets to decide what is good and what is not good. And don't you find that? It's like we're actually in front of the science in a lot of our ethics. And so we're legislating things that we haven't even proven to be good in our scientific process. So now it's just public opinion, which really lines up with a naturalist worldview, because if man is the measure of all things, then it's really what we decide as a collective that is good or evil. And so we've kind of taken morality and done that. And what can happen, Christians, if we're not thoughtful, is as public opinion changes, our opinion changes with it because of the pressure and the socialization and everything that comes from outside. So we need to be really thoughtful when it comes to morality, and it's okay to be a minority on some issues. In fact, if you're not a minority on some issues, you might be a Christian atheist, right? So we might just be being pulled by public opinion on morality. All right. I'm going to take it easy on you guys for the rest of the time. How does the gospel address the naturalism narrative? Simply put, the gospel is just a better story. It's just a way better story. There's a book that turned into a movie. It's called The Life of Pi. And I don't want to ruin it for you, but if you haven't seen it yet, it's your fault. So it's the story of this young boy from India named Pi. And he grew up in a zoo. His father owned a zoo, but his father closed the zoo down, sold all the animals, and they all got on a ship, and they were shipping the animals away to the person who bought them. But they hit a storm, and the ship sank, right? And so Pi wakes up on a lifeboat, and on the lifeboat with him is a tiger, an ape, a hyena, and a zebra, right? And I don't want to ruin it too much, but the hyena and the ape and the zebra don't last too long, okay? So here's Pi and a tiger, and there's this incredible story of survival and friendship and this agreement between the two of them to not kill each other, and they find this really strange island that they have an adventure on, and it's an amazing story, and Pi eventually comes back to civilization, and nobody believes his story. Nobody believes that he survived on a lifeboat with a tiger. Nobody believes that he went to this strange island. And so what he did because of public pressure was he told an alternate story. And he said, no, the tiger and the ape and the hyena and the zebra, they were actually other people who survived the shipwreck and they killed each other and all this happened. And he told a more natural, believable story, right? So as the movie's going on, what's happening is adult Pi is telling his story to a young man who's a journalist. And the journalist had been sent there by a relative who said, go talk to Pi. He has a story that will help you believe in God. And so once Pi finishes both versions of the story, the young man is confused and he says, I don't understand. I was told that your story would help me believe in God. And Pi says, well, yes. Which story do you prefer? Which story do you prefer? Do you prefer the adventure of a young boy and a tiger on a boat and a strange island? Or do you prefer the story of five survivors who all killed each other and the young boy was the one left over? And you see the countenance of the young man change and he realizes what Pi is saying. He's saying, do you prefer the story that you came from nothing for no reason, and eventually you're going to be nothing again and no one will remember you? Or do you prefer the story that there is a God who loves you, that you came from something, from purpose, that there's a reason for your existence, and there's eternity ahead, and your decisions matter, and you have a true and real identity? Which story do you prefer? And it's not so much about a preferred story, but it's about a story that actually resonates with something that we intuitively believe to be true. We know that love is real. It's not just a chemical reaction that's made so that I will connect with a mate so that my genes can be passed on to the next generation. I know that, and no one can actually live that way. We know that love is real. We know that objective good and objective evil exist and that there is a just judge who will bring judgment upon the world. We know these things are true. We know that our lives have purpose and meaning that extend beyond our existence, and my decisions have impact and weight. I'm not just a nothing blip in the universe. We know those things are true. It's a much better story that resonates with something deep in our heart. So that's the first way we see how the gospel addresses naturalism. It connects to the God-given innate desire for transcendence. Romans 1:20 says, ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Verse 25 says, he is worthy of eternal praise. We have this desire to praise him. We have this internal drive to worship, and that's because it's connected to a true being who is worthy of all of our worship. Life is more than molecules. We know that's true. And the story of God connects our heart to that truth. Secondly, the gospel tells us that neither the origins of the world nor the origins of its problems are merely natural. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the end, God will renew and recreate the heavens and the earth for eternity. And in the middle of that, there is purpose. But there is also brokenness. brought by our sin. When humanity abdicated its responsibility to be image bearers of God, there was sin, there was death, there was brokenness and disease, all introduced into the world. And since then, we've been fighting the symptoms. And as wonderful as medicine is, it will never bring complete healing. As great as technology is, it won't save us from death. As awesome as laws and justice are, they can't stop humans from taking advantage of one another, because spiritual problems ultimately need a spiritual solution. There is something much deeper, a sickness much deeper than the physical symptoms of pain and suffering that we can see with our eyes. There's a sin problem. There's a death problem that we cannot handle ourselves. And so God sent a Savior, and that Savior did not come naturally. He is a supernatural Savior. He was a baby born to a virgin in a stable. He's an intergalactic infant come to save us from our spiritual problems of sin and death. And if we trust in His work, we can be saved and we can be healed. You know, you may be experiencing some of the symptoms of the brokenness of the world. Sickness, suffering, loss of relationship. You know, on Father's Day, there's always mixed emotions. Some people are so thankful for having a great father. Some people are bitter because their father was a total jerk, right? Some people are alienated from their kids. Some people never even had a father that they knew. These are all symptoms of brokenness, and they're not just natural problems that have natural solutions. There is a supernatural Savior that we need to give our trust to, and we need to offer our worship to so that He can come and heal us. The world needs healing, and it comes in the form of Jesus Christ. You see, God has given us great natural resources. Friends, go to the doctor, but don't forget to pray. See a counselor, see a psychiatrist if you're having mental health challenges, but don't forget also to do, as the word says, to cast your anxieties on Christ, for He cares for you, and invite the Holy Spirit, the counselor, to come and indwell your life. See, God has blessed us with many things, but we also have supernatural resources that can bring healing and hope. The world is in need of healing. Band, you can come on back up as we move toward a close. I just want to spend some time praying together and responding to this word today, and we'll close off with a song of worship. Would you bow your heads with me as I just kind of talk you through a couple things and then pray for you? You know, we recognize that in a room this large, there are many challenges represented, many burdens, many griefs, many difficulties represented here, and I don't want anyone to think that I'm saying that there's something specific that you've done that has created this. Not all suffering is directly related to something we've done, though some is. But I'm trying to point out that there is a depth to the problems that our world is dealing with. There's a spiritual brokenness that needs to be dealt with, even before the physical stuff can be fixed. And so I just want to ask if there's anybody in the room who's just saying, you know what, I've relied on physical resources, I've kind of allowed this naturalism narrative to be the story that shapes my life, but I want to welcome the supernatural Savior into my life to bring healing for the spiritual problems that I'm facing. I want to walk with Him, I want to live for Him, and I want to be a part of the solution that He is bringing to the world. And if that's you, maybe for the first time, I just want, everyone's eyes are going to be closed right now. It's just going to be you and me. I just want to invite you to put up your hand so that I can pray specifically for you. Is there anybody who would just say, it's time for me, yeah, it's time for me to welcome the supernatural Savior into my life? Any more? Yeah, another one? Any more? Yeah. Any more? I need a supernatural Savior. Yeah. Let's pray. I'm going to pray for all of us, and there were four hands that went up as well. I want to pray specifically for them. Father, we thank You that You are God who is creator, sustainer, savior, healer, and restorer of all things. Lord, thank You that we came from You. We came created for a purpose. Lord, your word talks about plans You have for us, designs You have for us. You knew us from our mother's womb. And Lord, we have a destiny before us that is based on the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, as he was raised from the dead into an impermeable, imperishable body, we too will be raised from the dead eternally to live with you. And so we thank you that that is a way better story than anything this world is trying to teach us and tell us today. So Lord, we believe in that story. We want that story to shape us and to bring us life and to affect our everyday. And Lord, I pray specifically for these hands that were raised. Lord, those who say, yeah, I've allowed this idea of a natural perspective of natural problems and natural solutions, and I've squeezed God out of the picture. Lord, I pray for these that they said, I want a supernatural Savior. Lord, would you come and bring life and bring healing and bring hope and fill them with your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that they can walk with you daily, Lord. Forgive them of their sins and bring new life into their spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. So God, we give you all the glory, we give you all the thanks, and we trust in the one that you sent to save us and to redeem us and to heal us. It's in his name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Amen.